read it again. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Some of you who are a little more botanical than I am will know that certain plants need very specific ingredients and environments in order to survive. Some of them are so fragile that in order for them to really do well, you need specific amounts of water and sunlight and soil nutrients. And so when scientists, for example, or botanists want to grow that particular plant, what they do is they place it in the most favorable environment possible. They control the air temperature in their laboratory or their greenhouse. They control the humidity in the actual air. They control the amount of water that goes into the soil by the very milliliter. They introduce sun lamps and the right amount of light. They put nutrients in the soil. And the end result is that that plant has the most favorable environment. It's almost an ideal environment to produce its plants, its leaves, its fruit, or whatever the case may be. Now, when God wants to develop people into Christ-like, God-centered worshippers, He also has a laboratory. And His primary laboratory is called the home, the family. And just like that laboratory or that greenhouse might have various ingredients, the humidity, the air temperature, the water, the sunlight, so in the home there are various ingredients. As you see here in the scripture, there are husbands, there are wives, there are children, and there are parents. But just like introducing those ingredients in the laboratory in a haphazard way won't result in a healthy plant, so in the same way, simply having husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, and children by itself doesn't create a healthy environment for Christ-likeness to foster, for Christ-likeness to grow and thrive. Those particular individuals, those parents and children and husbands and wives, must do particular things. They must act in particular ways. They, as it were, have to be supplied in the right ingredients. As you see in the scripture here, you see what those parts are. In summary, a Christ-centered family and a family that's going to produce Christ-centeredness has wives that submit, husbands that love, children that obey, and parents that nourish and encourage. That's a Christ-centered family. And that's not all that those members do. Fathers also lead. Wives also love. Children love and serve. Parents also admonish and correct. But I think what's going on here is that the scripture is trying to tell us and identify the things that most often go wrong. Most often the problem is wives that do not submit, husbands that do not love, children that do not obey, parents that do provoke their children to wrath. And my goal this morning is to take all four and, again, almost try to set the scene, a big laboratory environment. What does it look like when each one is present and playing its part? Very often, and we've done this previously when we went through Ephesians, we'd spend a whole week or two on each one. Rather today, I want to take them all at once and look at what this Christ-sufficient home, what this environment looks like. And a disclaimer is that just because you have this environment doesn't mean Christ-likeness will happen. Remember, environment is not what creates Christ-likeness. It comes from the heart. But it's the most favorable environment when it's there. A second disclaimer. Perhaps your family might be missing one of these ingredients. That doesn't mean that you can't apply these scriptures as best you can. And then trust God to bring something beautiful out of the laboratory of your home. So, what Colossians is going to show us is what it looks like when each one of these members believes in and proves the sufficiency of Christ. What does it look like when a wife believes in the sufficiency of Christ, when a husband does, when children do, and when parents do? Let's begin with the wives, verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. A Christ-centered family has wives that submit. Now, wives, you might say, why does he have to start with us? Well, possibly because of all the commands, this is the one most likely to be challenged. People don't really have a problem with husbands should love, do they? They don't really have a problem with children should obey, do they? They don't really have a problem with parents should encourage. But typically, of all of these, which is going to be challenged in our modern society? The idea of wives submitting. People immediately get their back up about that. But the interesting thing is that this word for submit is used for many other situations as well. It's used for how Christians should submit to government in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. It's used for how the Lord Jesus himself responded to Mary and Joseph in Luke 2, verse 51. It's used in Romans 8, verse 7 for how the natural heart doesn't submit to the commands of God, implying that this kind of submission is what happens when you have a new heart, male and female. In other words, submission is not something limited to wives. Submission is not a phenomenon that only wives have to endure. Submission is for all of us in different areas of our lives. What is submission not? Submission is not inferiority. We know that because 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that the Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man and the man is head of the woman. Now, is Christ inferior to the Father? Is Christ a lesser being to the Father? No. Christ is very God of very God. There is subordination in function, not in essence. Not in who he is. So, as far as males and females go, we were created equal spiritually. Galatians 3:28 tells us that there's neither male nor female in Christ. But that the fact that we are spiritually equal does not mean that God collapses all of our responsibilities and flattens them out. Submission is still required by wives in the New Testament church. What is submission? Give it to you in a sentence. Submission is following your husband's leadership in everything except sin. Submission is following your husband's leadership in all things except sin. We know that God has appointed the husband to be head of the wife and of his home. Hold your hand in Galatians, in Colossians, turn back to Ephesians. Just turn back two books to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 verse 22. There we're told, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Notice that the Bible doesn't ground this in something that was cultural, something that just belonged to the Roman Greek world of the time. What does the Bible ground these positions in? In a reality, eternally, a spiritual reality, Christ and his people. Now, the thing about submission is this. It always kicks in at the point of disagreement. You see, when you both want to go west, you don't notice submission, do you? It's when the husband wants to go west and the wife wants to go east that submission really shows up. You see, you don't notice the generator burning until the power goes out. In the same way, the generator of submission to keep that marriage smooth only kicks in, really, when the agreement goes out. Now, in a loving family, if he wants to go west and you want to go east, you'll sit down, you'll discuss the matter, and you'll talk about it, following rules of biblical communication. You might discuss, maybe he'll change his mind if it's, you know, maybe he won't if it's not a major issue. But if after discussing it and making the right appeals, and your husband still wants to go east, say, which way does the Lord want you to go? East. You say, but what if east is wrong? Then God says, follow him and I'll still protect you. Follow him in all things except sin, and I'll protect you. He wants you to go east because that's his plan. And question, does he then want you to go east, muttering under your breath? He never knows where we're going. Does he want you kicking the stones as you're going, complaining about the decision, dragging your heels, making the trip difficult? No, God wants submission from the heart. Now, I know I've set up a high target, How can one submit like that? The good news is that submission to your husband is ultimately submission to Christ. In Ephesians, you just saw that. Wives, submit your husbands as to who? As to the Lord. In Colossians, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Who are you submitting to ultimately? Christ. Because He has commanded you. He has said, this is how I've arranged the family, and insofar as all things except sin go, follow Him and I'll take care of you. That's the setting in the laboratory. You follow. Now that doesn't mean you're mindless. You're a helper. You're a companion. You are there to discuss. You're there to... It's Proverbs 31 woman. She's industrious. She's thoughtful. She's involved. But ultimately, the Bible says, husbands lead, wives submit to that. See, the only thing you could not submit to, as I say, is sin. Because sin is the very opposite of Christ. And therefore, for you to submit to your husband when he wants to do something that is disobedient to Christ cannot be submission to Christ. All other things ultimately can be. And here's the freeing thing, ladies. When you submit to Christ through your husband, you're able to submit consistently. You're even able to submit cheerfully. Because the supreme, all-sufficient Christ is in your view, not your imperfect husband. A wife who's settled on and dwelling on the sufficiency of Christ is free. She can submit joyfully regardless of her husband. Is that a freeing thought? If you are bound to only submitting to this individual, and if there's nothing more, it's all horizontal and nothing vertical, that is bondage. You will be in continual stress over how can I submit to him? He's wrong so much of the time. But if your obedience is to Jesus Christ, the perfect, all-sufficient Lord, then your submission is on a far higher plane. That frees you, doesn't it? It frees you to submit to something way beyond the man in front of you. The Bible says, when a wife does this, Colossians 3:18, it is fitting. Fitting. In the original Greek, that word fitting refers to a wall that was built up to the perfect height. In other words, it had appropriate structure, dimensions that were pleasing to the eye. When a wife submits lovingly, cheerfully to Christ through her husband, God looks upon that and He's pleased. He says, that looks good. That's how it's designed. That fits. That's right. That's appropriate. Wives that submit. Can you do it if Christ is not sufficient for you? Probably not. Because you lean on your own resources. You judge by sight, not by faith. You lean on the arm of the flesh. But if Christ is sufficient, it becomes possible. Wives that submit. What's the next thing you see? Verse 19. The next ingredient of the Christ-centered home is this. Husbands that love. Husbands that love. The word for love here is that Greek word agape, which is very often used of God's selfless love. Again, Ephesians 5, turn back just a book or two and see what the Bible says to husbands. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. I found something interesting out about this word gave. It's not the usual word for give in the New Testament. It's actually a word that's used when a judge would hand a prisoner over to execution. Hand them over to their punishment. So when the Bible says Jesus Christ gave himself for the church, what does that mean? Jesus handed himself over for the church. He handed himself over, body and soul, for the salvation of his church. What kind of love is that? That's a sacrificial love, isn't it? That's a brave love. Jesus Christ was not the kind of general who commanded the battle from a tent 100 meters back from the back lines. Jesus Christ is the kind of general who rides the horse in front of the troops, into battle, sacrificing himself. And men, that's the kind of love we're called to. That's a high calling. Yes, it's the polar opposite of the cliched husband with his feet up, snapping his fingers for the dog to bring him his paper and for everyone to polish his shoes. It's really the opposite, isn't it? This is the husband who's following Christ and saying, I need to love my wife and seek her spiritual good at my own cost. Now, as you look at that, you might say, well, how could I ever accomplish that? Well, think about this. If your wife has to submit to you, ultimately not for your sake, but for who? For Christ's sake. Who is it that you are to love ultimately as you love her? Christ. You are to love your wife for Christ's sake. Don't we see that in Colossians? Forgive as He has forgiven you. Love as He has loved. Your loving your wife is ultimately aimed at loving Christ and displaying Christ to her. He's commanded you to do this. And once again, husbands, when you are finding out that Christ is more than enough for your heart, you are free to love your wife for Christ. And once again, you know what this does? This frees you. Because let's face it, just as husbands can be hard to submit to for themselves, so wives, like any human being, can be hard to love merely for themselves. But to love them for Christ's sake, that's another story. You see, when you think about it, your love for your wife is never meant to be a love entirely just for her, for herself. In fact, if you love your wife for her and for her alone, the Bible has a name for that. What does it call that? Idolatry. Because there's only one being who deserves to be loved entirely and only for himself, and that's God. Everything else derives from God and is a means to loving God. And you know what? When you love your wife for the sake of the all-perfect, unchanging, all-sufficient Christ, you have an ever-present motive to love her, even when there may be things in her that are failing or changing. You know, if there's one thing that makes a wife insecure, it's the thought that your love for her is dependent upon something that she perhaps can't control. Maybe she thinks you love her only because of her pretty face. And then time goes on, and the laugh lines hopefully get a little bit stronger. And age comes in. Maybe you loved her because of how she could cook, and these days she can't seem to cook without burning the water. And maybe you loved her originally because of this high-paying job she had. I hope not. But now she doesn't do that. She's at home. And if she thinks, these are the reasons that he loved me and they're not there anymore, she might feel very insecure because those things change. But what if she knows, my husband will love me no matter what, because ultimately he loves me because of Christ. There's security. There's safety. No matter what happens, no matter even if, like in the case, I believe it was, of B.B. Warfield, the commentator, who on his honeymoon with his wife, she was struck by lightning and paralyzed for the rest of her life, and he cared for her for decades at her side the rest of her life. Why did he love her? For Christ's sake. Because Christ was sufficient to him, and he was able to love her for Christ's sake. And if you say, but isn't that insulting? Shouldn't we love them for their sake? We love them for their sake insofar as it reflects Christ. That's the most freeing and true love there is. Husbands, I believe your task is even higher and harder than the task of wives to submit to husbands. Because you know what? You have to display something of Christ's relationship to his people to your wife. And do you know that your relationship with your wife may be the biggest lesson your children ever learn on what it means for Christ to love his people? That's a scary thought for me as a husband, a convicting thought. And then there's a negative command that's placed here. In Colossians 3:18, what does it say? Husbands, Love your wives, and then do not what? Do not be bitter toward them. Do not be bitter. The word bitter means to become sour, negative, which by implication in your relationship makes you sharp, harsh. There's no gentleness, tenderness. It's irritable, it's cutting, it's impatient. Someone said, don't call her honey and then treat her like vinegar. The verb here is passive. In other words, don't allow yourself to become embittered. Do not let bitterness and resentment into your heart regarding your wife. So there's this big wall and you can hardly see her without your mouth frowning. If something about your wife causes resentment in you, then decide if it's something in your heart which you need to repent of. Or if it's something in her heart that needs to change, then in the right way, speak to her, and as a shepherd, make the changes. But don't stay at work till 11 p.m. just to avoid her. Don't bury yourself in your job or your hobby or your television because you've come to prefer those things over her. Be the leader. If things have become sour, step in to change the taste. You know that Ephesians 5 tells us to hate your wife is ultimately to hate who? And so you might not realize it, but the sourness and the bitterness you allow in your heart towards her poisons your own life. Men, to be Christ-sufficient husbands, Christ is more than enough for us because we're dwelling richly in the Word of God and allowing it to change us. And as a result of that, we love our wives for Christ's sake. And then you know what? Ecclesiastes 9 verse 9 can be true of us. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all your days. That's the promise God holds out to us. The next thing we see, the next ingredient is who? Children. Children. This is a special command for this. So I want the children to come forward. All the children. So parents, you might have to interpret this pastoral command. Children, come forward and sit right here on the front. I want to talk just to the children. Not the infants and the teenagers. You can sit there and fold your arms, but know that I'm still talking to you. Just sit right here in the front, on the floor. There you go. I'm about to skewer your sacred cow. What do I have here? Anyone know? An umbrella. Okay. What do we use an umbrella for? Rain. To make rain. To keep us from the rain. Okay. Okay, sit down. Yeah. Good. All right. We use umbrellas when it's raining, right? We put it over our heads and it protects us from the rain. So if it's raining all around you, where do you want to be? Under the umbrella. Okay. Now do you know that your parents are a little bit like umbrellas? How could that be? Do you know that your parents protect you? Not from the rain, but from many things that can hurt you. Like sin, like the world, like Satan. There are many things outside that can really hurt your life. And so just like when you don't want to get wet, you stay under the umbrella. So God says, if you don't want to get hurt, stay under your mother and your father. Every time you obey what they tell you, when you listen to them, it's like staying under umbrella. And you won't get hurt by the many things outside there that can harm your life. But if you say, I'm not going to listen to mom and dad, and you step out from the umbrella, what can happen? You can get wet when it's raining, and you can get hurt. Your life can even be cut short. You can lose so much if you step away from the umbrella that God gives you to protect you. Now, let me ask you another question. When it rains, have you ever found that it just rains on your left shoe, but not on your right shoe? Have you ever found that it's raining just in that spot, but not in that spot? When it rains, doesn't it rain everywhere? So if it's raining everywhere, will I be able to do this? Will I be able to say, I'm going to step out on the right side of the umbrella and I'll be okay, but I can't step out on that side? Or can I say, I'm going to step out on this side and I'll be fine, but not on this side? No, if it's raining everywhere, you have to stay under the umbrella all the time. And you know what this verse tells us? It says, children, obey your parents in how many things? In all things. So in other words, the Bible is saying to you, not just obey your parents when you feel like it, not just when you like it, not just when it makes sense to you, but obey your parents in all things, because God says it's raining all around, so you must listen to your parents in all the things they tell you. Now I have one more thing I want to show you. We have an umbrella factory here today. If this umbrella is like your parents, who might this umbrella be about? God. Can you see that your parents are underneath God? So let me ask you a question and see who's really clever. If you step out from inside this umbrella, who else are you stepping away from? God. You see, God is saying to you children, I want you to learn to listen to me. Because when you listen to me, I love you and I'll take care of you. But guess where you learn how to listen to God? By listening under your parents. Step away from this umbrella, you step away from this umbrella. Can you see how God wants to protect you? And so the Bible says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to Him. When He sees you listening to your parents, it makes Him joyful. It gives God joy to see the fact that you are learning what it means to obey His commands. Because you're never going to learn to obey the Bible unless you learn to obey your parents. Do you understand that? Thank you. You can go and sit down. The last one that we see is in verse 21. And we read there, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now the command here is given to fathers, not because mothers are excluded, but because I think fathers represent the parenting team. And so God addresses the father as the spiritual leader of the home, but He's indirectly addressing the mother. And the command here is obviously negative. He says, don't provoke your children, lest they be discouraged. That word provoke is actually sometimes used to mean to stir up to zeal. It's to get people really worked up. So the idea here is don't irritate and work them up to anger and annoyance to the point where they, what does it say, become discouraged. They lose heart. There's a way of parenting that we can so exasperate our children that they lose motivation to keep obeying. They are disheartened. It's a real danger. That parents can treat their children in such a way that the children are filled with resentment, anger, and they turn away from the Lord. And so the Bible says, fathers, don't provoke them. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that you're not supposed to correct them. Because Ephesians 6 verse 4 says, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It doesn't mean never displease them, because the process of instruction and opposing the sinful bent of their heart means they will be displeased at various points. Godly discipline is not what is in view here. What the Bible is warning against is acting in ways against your children that will exasperate them, wear them out, and leave them without hope. What are some of the ways this might happen? Let me suggest a few. Firstly, when you require of your children what they cannot do. When you require of your children what they cannot do. To require my 2-year-old to sit in church for this sermon is not expecting too much of him. He can do it. But to require my son to sit in a chair next to me for 4 hours while I study, that would be expecting too much of him. And to punish him for not doing so, that would be expecting too much of him. And when parents set goals and standards for children that is simply beyond their ability, you'll exasperate them. Don't underestimate what they can do, but don't overestimate either. Second way of exasperating your children, when you keep changing your standards. The Lord doesn't tell us that lying is wrong on one day and then change his mind on the next. His word is consistent. He doesn't discipline us for idolatry on one day and then permit it on the next. Children thrive on consistency. And parents, if you don't want your children exasperated, seek to be consistent. If this rule is no biscuits before supper, you will provoke them to anger if you allow it on Tuesday and then spank them on Wednesday for eating it. Don't keep changing the standard. You will discourage them if you let their room be messy for weeks on end and then one day you come in and explode, clean this up, it's always a mess. If you do that, there will be no consistency in their lives and they will be exasperated. Don't chop and change, don't permit, and then try to make up for your permissiveness with a sudden overcorrection. It will discourage. Don't keep changing your standards. Thirdly, when you don't practice what you preach. Nothing makes the people you lead more upset than the thought that you yourself don't keep the things that you tell them to do. When children get a little older, say around 10 or 11, they start to put some things together. And they begin to realize, Mom and Dad keep telling me how to live. But Dad doesn't obey God in those areas. And Mom doesn't obey God in those areas. And they don't get punished. And the child starts to put it together. And they say, it seems they're allowed to displease God if it suits them in their way. And I'm the only one in this family who must submit to God. And the child grows angry, discouraged, bitter, hostile. So parents, if you sin in front of your children, admit it. Apologize. Seek their forgiveness. Children are very forgiving. Rather say, I have failed again, than to keep excusing and ignoring your disobedience and insist that they obey. They must obey. But it's so much easier to obey an obedient leader. Fourth way, when you overprotect, when you try to take the place of God in their lives, try to control every possible situation, mollycoddling them, it becomes like a noose around their neck. Expect them to be discouraged. Fifth way, when you show favoritism between siblings. All you need to do is read about Jacob and the way he treated Joseph and the effect it had on the brothers. To show favoritism is a one-way street to produce resentment in their children. Particularly asking questions like, why can't you be like your sister? Showing that kind of favoritism exasperates, provokes them. Sixth way that we can provoke our children is when we humiliate them or treat them with unkindness. It's sad to say, but some people aren't big or brave enough to try and bully other adults, so they bully their children. Some parents are just bullies. They humiliate their children with names like you stupid, you clumsy, you pain, you pest, you ugly. They compare them unfairly with others. They exaggerate and say discouraging things like you're always messing things up. Will you never get it right? Why can't you ever do better at school? Mocking them when they fail. And some parents are even physically rough with them, taking their frustration out with harsh treatment. Let me say, the physical correction which the Bible instructs us to have should only be done when we are cool and calm, not in retaliation. You know, Christian parents need to realize, these children, if they are saved, and we pray that they would be saved, will one day be our equals in heaven. They will not be younger than you in heaven. They won't be shorter than you either. They will be your equals for an eternity. Best start treating them like brothers and sisters in Christ now. And realize that yours is a stewardship to shape them. final way that we can discourage our children simply when we do not encourage them. We do not encourage them. You know, God does more than just tell us what not to do in the Word. He's filled His Word with what? Promises, blessings, privileges. God encourages His children, doesn't He? The Christian life is hard enough that I would say if God didn't encourage us, we might lose heart. You know, children are going through all kinds of changes. They're making a lot of mistakes a lot of the time. A lot of their life is correction, particularly when they're young. The word no is just everywhere. You know what they need as well? A lot of encouragement, praise, building up. As one writer I read this week said, they should have a big memory bank of loving times, fun times, happy times, encouraging times. Love openly expressed. Praise them when they do right. Comfort them when they make honest mistakes. 1 Thessalonians 2:11 says something interesting. Paul says, you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, listen, as a father does his own children. Isn't that interesting? Comfort, exhort, charge like a father. So don't exasperate them. If you're a Christ-centered parent, if you're dwelling in Christ, if you're making Him your all, He can give you the character and the grace to be fair, consistent, genuine, kind. One who points to Christ. So that's the laboratory. When wives find they're sufficient in Christ, they can submit to Christ through Him. They can submit for Christ's sake. When husbands find their sufficiency in Christ, they can love wives for Christ's sake. Children, when you're finding that Jesus is more than enough for your heart, you can obey your parents for Jesus' sake. The bigger umbrella that your parents are under. And parents, when we are finding Christ is sufficient for us, we can nurture and admonish our children for Christ's sake. Isn't it a beautiful pattern? Oh, it's high. I know that. But God's given this to sinners, but He's also given us His Spirit. Amen? So I challenge you this morning, let's seek these kind of families and have that laboratory in which Christ-likeness finds its most suitable environment. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for dying for the church and making all of this possible. Apart from Your saving death, our families could never rise above our own selfishness. Because of You and Your work and Your redemption, there's every possibility of wives that submit and husbands that love and children that obey and parents that encourage. And Father, we know that we fall short, but help us. Encourage us today with what is held out to us. What a beautiful pattern we see in front of us in the Scriptures. So I pray for each person in each of their responsibilities, even if they are grandparents, even if they are single at this time, that they would take these words and apply them, for Your Spirit always has an application for each of us. Now grant us grace through the rest of this day, Lord, to honor You as the Lord's Day. Bring us back tonight to complete the Lord's Day with Your people in Your house. Lord, we pray for the grace of the Lord Jesus, love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit to be with us till then. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.